The reading is going to come out of Luke chapter 23, if you'll turn with me there. So the story of Jesus, he's on the cross, and this is the story of the resurrection, of the crucifixion and resurrection. If you're using one of the blue pew Bibles, it's on page 884. 884. Luke chapter 23. I'll be starting in verse 44 and reading down through chapter 24, verse 12. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour. This would be about noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Lord, may we marvel at what had happened. I pray that as Pastor Paul comes and speaks to us this morning, Lord, that you will anoint him with passion, with clarity, and with your message. The message that you have been impressing upon his heart all week, Lord, I pray that you would speak it and that we would hear from you, and he would become less so that you could become more. So God, we just commit this time to you and ask you to speak to us. Your servants are listening. Amen. Yeah.
So even though I asked Steve if he would read from Luke, because I wanted to get that setting of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, we're going to actually go to the book of Job. So if you would turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Job and chapter 19. Job chapter 19. This comes some 1850 years approximately before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Job is one of the most ancient books in the world. And yet it has this extraordinary passage in it that I'm going to read out for us here. This passage that, of course, the saints have known as many other passages like this in the Old Testament that speaks of hope in the midst of suffering and difficulty. There is that living hope and truth that can be clung on to. So Job chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 23 to 27 today. Job says this, "Oh, that my words were written, or that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." This is what we're going to be focusing on this Easter Sunday. Now, Job here in 1850 BC, in the land of Uz, in the Middle East, he's making a historical claim, but the historical claim is one for future history. I know my Redeemer lives, and I know that he will stand upon the earth. And I know that I, even though I'm going to the death and going to the worms, I know that I, in my flesh, shall see him, shall see God. Not myself, not somebody else, not some reincarnated self. Me, myself, will see my Redeemer. And then the passage that Steve read, of course, from the Gospel of Luke, is a historical record. Luke is a very careful historian. If you go into the studies on this, Luke writes like an ancient historian. He cites his sources just like Polybius would or Tacitus would, an ancient historian. He uses the very best approach to historic writing that was used at the time. He's not writing fiction. He tells you he's not writing fiction. Now, you can believe he's writing fiction. That's up to you. But he tells you he's not writing fiction. Peter, who was one of the Lord's disciples, says later on in his epistle, "We didn't believe a bunch of cunningly devised fables when we told you about the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, if that's what it is, then it's not worth showing up here, quite honestly. Because all I've got to say to you is, be good people. But I don't have any reason for saying that, other than that makes your life easier and other people's lives easier. But if this is a historical claim, if God did send his son, the Lord Jesus, to die for our sins, and if he did rise again to defeat death, and that really happened in this world 2,000 years ago, and that is a prelude to what's going to happen when he returns in glory to this earth, then this changes things completely. My wife showed me a Facebook post by a friend of hers, a nice person, but not a believer, but a religious person, somebody who goes to church. And she had a quote from a very liberal, unbelieving bishop, Bishop Spong. And his theology is as bad as his name. But it was all about, you know, we don't believe in our scientific age. We don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We don't believe literally what the Bible says here. We just believe what the story is trying to portray for us, that we ought to live fairly and just be inclusive and all the rest of that liberal claptrap. Because that's what it is. It's just moralizing. And she said, we don't believe in a zombie Jesus. We don't believe in a zombie Jesus. You know, what is she referring to? She is referring to the resurrection. But what we just read there wasn't Jesus coming out of the tomb like Frankenstein and scaring people, like a zombie, half alive, half dead. That's not the story that Luke told. This is the Lord of life having complete victory over death. And because he had victory over death, those who believe in him will have victory over death. How do we know? Because he rose from the dead, having been dead. That's how we know. It's a historical claim. You don't have to believe it. Nobody's going to put the thumb screws to you. But there are costs to not believing it, especially when you die. Because if indeed God, the Creator, did send his son to die for your sins, and you have ignored this historical fact that was portrayed for you and given to you, and you've thought, no, that's a zombie Jesus, or that's a myth, or whatever, you understand that God is not going to be very happy with you. You understand that he is not going to have the gates of heaven flung open for you, because you do not have a rite of passage into heaven. Why don't you have a rite of passage into heaven? Because you have not believed that God sent his son to be crucified for you. That's no joke. That's the cost. And you despise the cost and you arrive before God, as you shall, in your own righteousness. And you see how impressed God is with your good deeds. So it's important that at Easter we understand, we situate ourselves within the historical claims of the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. And then we can better understand a passage like Job 19, where Job, who lived before the death of Jesus and before the writing of the New Testament, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And my Redeemer's not a zombie. And my Redeemer's not a myth. And my Redeemer is not a liberal preacher. Or a guru. Or somebody that the History Channel made up. My Redeemer is set forth in the Word of God. And he lives. Now, having said that, I want to turn to verses 23 and 24 because I want to provide a personal setting, as it were, to these words of Job, this hope of Job. He talks about a hope that he has. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. You see, there's a progression here. Written down, inscribed in a book. No, that's not enough. That's not permanent enough. An iron pen and lead engraved in the rock forever. What is he referring to? He's referring to his complaint against God. He's referring to his life. He's referring to his story. Job is long gone. Long gone. But did his life count for anything? Was he, and are we, just an evolutionary accident with no purpose? No goal, no hope, no afterlife? Or is this hope a cry that comes, I think, from all of us at some point? Does my life count for something? We know that we've just got a few years and then we're dead. But did it count for anything? Or is it purposeless? Is it really true that when you're dead, you're dead? And that's it. I mean, that's what the world likes to tell us. Is that so? Job, in his cynicism a little earlier, because he was suffering, he'd lost so much. If you look at chapter 14, he actually expressed this. In chapter 14, verse 10, he says, "But a man dies and is laid low, man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep." Verse 14. "If a man dies, shall he live again?" He's being cynical. He's wondering. And yet later on, just a few chapters later, he's thought through it a little more. And after saying, "I wish there was some way that my existence, myself, the person that I am, or the person that I was, lingers on after death. I wish that that could be recorded." And then he says, and there's a progression in his thought, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that I will stand, he will stand upon the earth and I will see him." He answers what might seem to be a rather cynical question by turning it on its head and going towards God and saying, reminding himself of the truth of the everlasting God, his creator, your creator. We live in the midst of a very cynical period in history, a period when, science seems to have the answer to everything. It doesn't. And that if science says something, then that's to be believed in blind faith often. And nothing that matches the scientific criteria, whatever, is to be believed. And of course, well, the Bible, It's not a scientific book, is it? So it's hardly as authoritative as the pronunciations of science. But is that true? It's a myth. It's a lie. Science gets things wrong all the time. Science changes its theories all the time. Changes its pronouncements all the time. Moreover, there are things that we know that are more important than anything that science can tell us. You know that you're an individual person, do you not? You know that you're conscious. You know what you're thinking right now. You could be following my argument and thinking through what I'm saying here. You could be thinking about, did I leave the washing in the washing machine? But I've got no way of knowing that. The only person who has any way of knowing that is who? You. Because you're a you. You are a person. That knowledge is a more certain knowledge than anything that science can tell you. You are a soul as well as a body. You are an individual. You are created. You are a person. And that person is fearfully and wonderfully made, according to the Bible, by God. And the same God that created you is the God that wants to see you living eternally with Him in glory. But you've got to know something additionally to the fact that God exists and that you exist. And is that you are a sinner and you need a redeemer. Is there such a thing? Is there such a thing as a redeemer? Somebody who can save you. Somebody who can cover all of your misdeeds, all of your sins, all of your guilt. Is there somebody who can do that? Because if there isn't, and you meet a perfect and holy God, He can't let you into glory. He can't let you into heaven. He can't give you eternal life. You turn heaven into hell. You, me, and everybody else that He let in. What is needed is that you need a new life. You need forgiveness. You need grace. You need a new heart. You need cleansing. You need God's forgiveness. You need His righteousness. If you have any hopes of going to a place where there is perfect peace, then something has to change in you so that you don't wreck it when you get there. Job, who was a holy man, knew this. And though he allowed some cynicism into his comments, yet he comes out and he says that he knows that his Redeemer lives. So don't be cynical about your life. Don't be cynical about what you go through. Especially on a day like today. Yes, you might be going through all kinds of things, but you're not going through what Job went through, I assure you. And yet, whatever difficulty, whatever problem you come here today shouldering, the good news is your Redeemer lives. Does life count for anything then? If your Redeemer lives, the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Yes. You might get the wrong end of the stick, and you may have got it many times in your life, but if your Redeemer lives, the story ends well. Better than you can ever imagine. Good catch, Paul. Better than you can ever hope for. Job says this. Let's look at, again at his words. Verse 25. I know my Redeemer lives. This means that Job, who was living so many hundred years before the arrival of Jesus Christ on earth, knew that the Redeemer, Jesus, was alive. Not that he was going to be alive, but that he was alive. Because Jesus is the Son of God. He himself is everlasting. And so, yes, he lives. When Jesus came into the world, he didn't spring to life 2,000 years ago. He came into the world 2,000 years ago and assumed a human body so that he could die in our place. But he has lived forever. I know my Redeemer lives. He cannot but live. And the great contradiction about Easter is that he who is the Prince of Life met death and actually did die on a Roman cross. But because he is life and in him is life, I mean true life, I mean proper life, life lived to the full, because it resides in him, and because death had no claim on him, he broke the bars of death. He defeated death and rose victoriously, gloriously from the dead. This day, 2,000 years ago, I know my Redeemer lives, and that at the last, when's that? Well, we don't know, but it's when Jesus comes back. It's when God has had enough of the governments of this world and the corruption of this world and the violence of this world and the suffering of this world. When God calls his last saint into the fold and Jesus returns. At the last. Yes, there will be a last day. Now Job, when he was saying this, he didn't know how long it was going to be. And he probably, if you'd have asked him, wouldn't have guessed nearly 4,000 years. Which is nothing to God. An awful lot to us. And the disciples, when they saw Jesus rise from the dead, they probably didn't think that his second coming would be 2,000 years and counting. Nothing to God, but a lot to them, a lot to us. And yet, even though it seems a long time and we may not live to see it, we know it's a sure thing. We know at the last, the same one who was crucified, the same one who rose from the dead, will stand upon this earth. Will stand upon this earth. Do you believe that? He created it. He died in it. He rose in it. Logically, it shouldn't surprise anybody that he's coming back. And so he says, after my skin has thus been destroyed, and he's been a long time in the grave, yet in my flesh, he's going to be raised. I shall see God. Who's his Redeemer then? In the passage, who's his Redeemer? God! You see, as Christians, it's not enough for us to say that not only do we discount the zombie Jesus, but we say that this Jesus who God raised from the dead is himself divine. Our Redeemer is God himself. That's how we can know that we have eternal life. That's how we can know for sure, more than any other thing that we can believe, that at the last, he himself will stand upon the earth he made. He himself will reign upon this world. He himself will raise us up to live with him in that kingdom. That he himself will guarantee it. We don't have to do anything. He will do it. Job knew that. Job believed that, even in his suffering. And he says, I shall see God. Now for the saint, those words are perhaps the most wonderful words that we can say. For the sinner who has not trusted Jesus, those are the most terrifying words that could be said. The difference is what we do with the Redeemer. And so, he continues here, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. I shall see for myself. I'm veering a little bit from my outline, so you'll have to forgive me, but those words are very impactful because we live in a world where people say, unless I see for myself, I won't believe it. Which is rather a ridiculous thing because there's lots of things that we don't see that we believe. You can't see numbers, but you believe them. You can't see laws of logic, but you believe them. You can't see what's the thoughts going on in your head, but you believe them, don't you? You can't see tomorrow, but you believe in it, don't you? You can't see yesterday, but you believe in it, don't you? There's many, many things that we actually do believe, and we have to believe that we cannot see. So people see who say, well, unless I can see it, I won't believe it. Well, that's not the way that you live your life, actually. And you couldn't live your life like that. Because in that case, you could only believe the things were right in front of your eyes, couldn't you? That's not the way that we live our lives. And so we do have faith in many things. And that's how we live our lives. And it's reasonable to be like that. It's reasonable to live our lives like that. It is the height of reasonableness, of rationality, to believe in God. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God. To believe that Jesus rose from the dead. To believe that Jesus is coming back. To believe that life, redemption, and hope are wrapped up in him. And to believe that you will see for yourself. Just not now. Here's the question. Are you going to put off believing until you see? Because that's going to be too late. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. It doesn't take anything. It takes nothing at all to believe in God when you're facing him. There's no merit in that. But if God is God, and God has given us his word, and he has sworn to it, and we don't believe it, then we better hope we hadn't. We better hope that we don't see God, although I'm afraid I'm here to tell you we will. A person who says that they're not going to meet God, that they're not going to meet the judgment, they're just like a person who falls into a pit of rattlesnakes and pretends they're not there. Because he doesn't like them. There's nothing he can do about it. So he closes his eyes and pretends they're not there. They're still there. God is there. And God is here. And God is waiting for our response. Is it a response of faith? Is it a response of hope? Is it a response of joy? Because we know our Redeemer lives. Or is it a response of zombie Jesus anyway? This Sunday, but every Sunday, is an invitation to see for yourself. But not right now, when Jesus comes, or when you go to stand before him. But you will see. And so the invitation is this. The story that was read out to you is a historical story of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Son of God. And he did it for you. And that's what we're here to memorialize. That's what we're here to remember. That's what we're here to proclaim. You don't need to see it to know that it's true. But if you believe it, you will see it. Don't go out of this auditorium, say Happy Easter, and not consider what God has done for you. For you, individually. Be like Job. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that at the last he will stand upon the earth. I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. There's comfort. There's hope in the cynical world. We shall, all of us, we shall see our Redeemer. We shall live forever. Remember Job? He wanted his words to be inscribed on stone. He wanted them to be remembered forever. Well, here's something better than that. He is living with God now. He will be raised to live forever. Not just his words scribbled on some stone, but he himself in fullness of life, thanks to the living Savior. Believe that your Redeemer lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would all of us, Father, just stop to consider. Just take some time to think about our lives, to think about the reality of this world, to think about the fact that there's more, so much more than just what meets our five senses. That the real truth, the deep truth, is that you exist. The deep truth is that Jesus came in history to die for our sins. And that now he calls us into eternal life. He calls us into salvation. He wants to be our Redeemer. And the saints praise you for your grace and for the hope that they have. And it's a secured hope in him. Not because of anything that they've done, not because of anything that they are, but just because they have trusted in what Jesus is. I pray, Lord, that everyone who's here would take that step of trusting, and they will one day see for themselves that their trust is well founded. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.